days of Christ and even up to the current time. And in our study this evening, we're going to try to answer that question, who is Christ? But before we do, I'd like to just give you some of the answers from the mouth of other people here in the time of the Bible. First of all, Matthew chapter 2, 1 and 2, you don't have to turn there, I'm just giving you a litany of chapters and verses. The Magi from the east came looking for him whom they said was born King of the Jews. So the Magi, the wise men, referred to him as the King of the Jews. At his baptism, in Matthew 3, 16 and 17, the voice from heaven called out and said, "This is my beloved Son." The Pharisees called him Rabbi in Matthew 9, 10, or they would call him teacher. And in 9:34, they said he actually had a devil, called him a demon. John the Baptist in Matthew 11 called him the expected one. And the neighbors in Galilee called him the son of Joseph and Mary. That's Matthew 13, 53, and 57. His family in Mark 3, 20, 21 said of him that, he's gone mad. That's his own mother, brothers, and sisters. The general public of Jerusalem in Matthew 21, 10 through 11 hailed him as the great coming one of the prophets. Caiaphas, the high priest, in Matthew 26, 63, called him a blasphemer. Peter, his disciples, in Matthew 14 through 16, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thomas, another disciple, declared to him on the day of his resurrection in John 20, 26 to 28, "My Lord and my God." So this is just kind of a running litany of the references to Jesus Christ by the people of his own day. And what makes Christianity so unique amongst the religions of the world is really who Christ is and just the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. He is what we call in theology, because he is so unique, there's a big old word here that we use to try to describe him. The church has, by the way, it developed language to try to describe not only God in the Trinity, the whole concept of, you recall last time we looked at the Trinity, the church developed the concept of the word essence or nature, and then the word person. Those are church words that have been developed to try to explain God is a Trinity. God is three, that is in essence, it's all the summation of all of his attributes, and yet the person is something by which how the attributes function in an individual sense, you know. And so the church developed those words when it was dealt with this whole issue of concept of God is one, yet God is three personal self distinctions, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God. And so when it comes into its understanding of Jesus, well, had to do the same thing. Developed language. And they came up with this word, theanthropos. Now, anthropos is the Greek word for man. Theos is the Greek word for God. So we have theos and anthropos. And so you just divide it right there. It's a compound word meaning God, man. That's what the word means. He is God-man. He is the unique personage in the entire universe. He is different from God in that he's man, totally different from man in that he's God. And yet, he is both God and man, and he's not two people. We shouldn't divide him in half and say, this happened means he's one. This one person. This happened means another person. You know, God and man in one person. Now that is the theological analysis that the church has come up with over the years, and it took about 400 years when they pounded this out, that who Jesus Christ is. And so this evening, what we want to look at is the uniqueness of Jesus, how he is the God-man, how he is one person, and yet he is fully God, has the nature, all the essence of God on the one hand, and fully man on the other hand. And yet the properties of each of his essence, or each of the natures, the properties of God, such as self-existence, such as immutability, such as infinity, and when you lie, infinity to knowledge, that is omniscience, infinity to presence, is omnipresent, infinity to time, eternality, all these things, this nature, that remains on that side of the ledger within his essence. And yet, when you come over to man, you find man is what? Well, he's a physical being. He has a rational mind, a rational soul, inner being. He's inner, that he's immaterial, he's a soul, and yet he's also a body. The body is physical, it's limited, it's weak. In his mind, he doesn't know all, he can't know all things. You need rest, and so you find out all the limitations. So these two things are held completely together in the uniqueness of his personality. Now the divine aspects of God, of the Lord Jesus, are not humanized. In other words, his divine nature remains divine nature. It doesn't all of a sudden become humanized, where somehow or another it's when he says, "I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth," that does not mean in Matthew that he in his body is with us. He in his body is in heaven right now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But it does mean that in his divine nature, he is present with us. It exactly does mean that. And when he says, so that side remains distinct. And then on the other side, when we come over to his man, when he says, for example, in Matthew 13, that no one knows the day or hour of his return, not even the angels in heaven do not know the second coming. He says, neither himself, the Son of Man, but my Father who alone is in heaven. Now when he says that, he's speaking out of this category of his being, of his essence, his humanity. And as his humanity, he's ignorant. He doesn't know. But at the same time, the other side of his being is divine, and he knows all things. It's amazing. So they don't cross whatever the barrier is. It's sort of like the soul is existing within you. You have a soul and a body. Your body, you're one person. You're not two people. Your soul is different from your body, and your body is different from your soul, but yet the soul is the real you, and the body is you too. And yet somehow or another, these two entities within you, two distinctions within you, they remain unified in your person, by your personality, by the very fact that you have life, and you're a person, and yet at the same time, they're not blurred, they're distinct and held together, but they're not merged, so that somehow or another the soul becomes the body, and the body becomes the soul. In the same sense, his divine essence is held together with his human essence by virtue of his person, and they don't intermix and blur. They're maintained as separate. But he has the unique ability to speak to either one of them one time, and as unique, you'll see, simultaneously sometimes from the Bible. So, Jesus Christ clearly is the unique person of the universe, and when we finish this study, what you end up doing, you stand in amazement, and all you can really do is kind of scratch your head and fall in worship. And maybe in the end, that's what the Lord is designed to do by revealing all this stuff to us. He speaks to our mind, and he shows us his greatness, but then in the end, he moves to our heart, where all we can do is say, I worship you. Yes. Debbie? Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah. Uh-huh. Okay. Right. Clone being? I have no idea. You know, I prefer, man. We have got into an area that's above. That's And see if it's Do you actually classify this as a person?
I mean,
that is really, 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 really. It is. It is. We're playing God when we're doing that. And so we need to do just what the president needs. Put a moratorium on it. That's what it needs to be done. Just leave the thing alone. You know. Of course, on the other side, the arguments are, well, you know, you're holding back the advancements and human knowledge and potential advancements and medical advancements and helping save lives. And so there's counter arguments to it, but it's too fast beyond our legal abilities, and certainly too fast even beyond our theological abilities at the current time. Now maybe the Christian church has matured quite a bit, really. She's grown in her understanding of God, even more so than at the time, in the early church and the medieval church, Reformation church, and I think we have grown in our understanding of God. I really do. Certain things are clarified. They were kind of confusing. But at the same time, you know, we have so much more to go. And so there might be in the future, maybe there may be where we could understand more of God, maybe be able to make some kind of definitive answer if something like this occurs. How in the world could that be a human with a true soul to it? You know, I mean, maybe there's an answer currently as it stands, that's a big question mark. I just don't know. So the best thing for us to do is do a lot of praying, a lot of seeking the people in powers to be to leave much of this alone. Okay, let's move on here to the first two of our outlines. First of all, the Lord in His divine nature. Now, I want you, first of all, to listen to our Savior's claims. Jesus claimed, on the one hand, to be this, divine. He claimed to be divine. Okay, let's just turn to some of the places. Most of this scene is just going to be looking at verses of the Bible. John chapter 5, for example, 5:18. John 5:18, Jesus says this. Up in 6, let's go up just one verse in 17. But Jesus answered them, saying, "My Father is working until now, so am I working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. So the Jews wanted to kill him. Now, why did the Jews want to kill him? Because not only was he, in their mind, breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Now, this is an outrage to them. Calling God his Father, and then just explain to you, what would that mean if you call God your Father, making yourself equal to God? Now, the reason that would be the case, to call yourself Son of God, in many the way Jesus was doing, was to be making oneself equal with God. And the reason being is because the Jews saw that whatever a son was in the family, he was equal to his father. There wasn't all the great distinction between father and son. The son partook of whatever his father was, so the son was. And the son was simply being trained to take over his father's, you know, occupation. And if you stop and you think about it, in the ancient world, if you really do, whatever your father was when you were born into that family. I mean, if he was a carpenter or a farmer or a tradesman or something, that's what you were. You didn't switch your trades, you know, very often at all. You usually went into the exact trade that your father was. Now, how many of you have gone into the exact type of work that your father went into? I haven't. Has anyone else? No. See, this is the modern world. But in the ancient world, it wasn't so. And so, whatever the father was, so the son was. And if he's the son of the father, then this concept in Judaism meant he's saying he's equal. He's equal. And that's what they're claiming. He said, you, by calling God your father, make yourself equal to God. And another item that is very important here. In the Old Testament, you never hear God being called anybody's personal father. You don't hear people praying, "Our Father who art in heaven," in the Old Testament. God was the father of the nation, but he was never viewed upon as being the father of some individual personal Jew, per se. He was never viewed that way. And so Jesus, when he was speaking and calling God his father, the powers that be in Judaism, particularly the religious powers, Sadducees and Pharisees and the priesthood, they were offended greatly by this. And they were saying, he's making claims of divinity. And in reality, that's what he was doing. He really was doing that. Okay, note John chapter 8. This is another, in your outline, this is another passage here There's just a few in John we'll look at. There are many, many, but I don't have time to deal with them. Our time is limited. In John chapter 8, we read these verses 58 and following. This is the statement of when Jesus was been accused by his by the Jews in terms of his identity and his age. Notice what it says in John 8 verse 52. Let me get the context a little better. It says, the Jews said to him, now you know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did all the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died, and the prophets who died? Who are you to make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him, Jesus says. Now I have known him. And if I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. He's pretty pretty blunt. But he goes on and says, but I do know him, and I do keep his word. Your father, to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? See, the Jews are saying, what are you talking about? That was 1,400 years ago. And he said, Abraham rejoiced to see me. This is crazy. He's only 50 years old. So they're really thinking, he's a Looney Tune. He's got a screw loose. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Whoa. Now, notice the reaction. They picked up the stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out. He supernaturally just moved out through them. But what caused the reaction of them? Let's kill the guy on the spot. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, you remember where we saw that last time? Anywhere? Remember we studied God and the concept of self-existence in the book of Exodus? Let's refresh our memory. Turn back to the book of Exodus real quick. Chapter 3. Moses is before the burning bush. God says, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And he says, well, if I go down there, who in the world can say, sent me to do this? What's your name? And I'm going to tell him. He says, tell Israel, verse 14, chapter 3 of Exodus. God says to Moses, this is how you're to identify who sent you to Pharaoh in the name of the divinity that said to Pharaoh, let my people go. This is what you're to say. God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The I am. That's God's personal name. As we tried to show, that's based on the verb to be, which later, if you build it all together, is sort of like the root form of God's personal name, Yahweh, from the word to be. But anyway, I am. So Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. See what Jesus is claiming? He is claiming that the divinity that revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush was none other than himself. That's what he's claiming. He's claiming, I was the guy who was in the burning bush. I was the fire in the burning bush that said to Moses, who is the leader of the nation, who through his action the whole nation came into being, like, you know, the father of the nation of Israel, just like George Washington's our father. Our nation is through him. I was the guy that was talking to him. That's what he's saying. And so this is a very, very strong claim to divinity. Extremely strong claim that he is divine. And they understood it. The Jews understood what he was saying. So they say they pick up the stones to kill him because they think he's blasphemed. And the law says anybody that claims something about God that's false is a blasphemy and he has to be put to death. So they're going to pick up the stone. This is false claims about God. You're saying you're to God. We're going to put you to death. You violated a cardinal a law of Israel. Okay. And let's look through 10 real quick to John chapter 10. Another real quick little one and we'll move on. Just showing you some verses here. This is just three out of the Gospel of John alone where Jesus, there are others in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus out of his own words make statements that can only be understood in terms of his claims to deity. In John chapter 10, Jesus is, again, he's dealing with the Jews. Here he's on this chapter, he's a good shepherd. But in verse 30, he said, I and my Father are one. I and the Father are one. It means there's one God. Again, that's our concept of Trinity. I and the Father, the Trinity, is one. One God in Trinity. In Trinity. In unity. Now, this one is really, in the text, is one essence. One essence. It's a neuter in the Greek text. So, he's claiming to be divine. He's claiming to be a member of the Godhead. What this is claiming. And they understand that they understand this to be a claim of deity again. Because you know, in verse 7, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. They're going to put him to death. That's how they committed, that was their way of capital punishment, stoning in the Old Testament. It wasn't hanging, it wasn't execution by firing squad or the electric chair or the guillotine or whatever, or in lethal injection. It was stone a person, a whole group of people circling and pelting with stones so you kill him. So that's what they were doing. So here are three examples. This is how the Gospel of John, where Jesus is clearly claiming himself to be God, and we know that that's what he's claiming. It's the only way to interpret it. The reason is because of the reaction of his enemies. His enemies know what he's claiming. That's what he's claiming. They react to killing as such. Now, let's go on. Let's look at some other elements besides his direct claims that he's making. To some other supporting evidence that he truly is God. First of all, not only does he claim to be divine, but he also performs works that only God himself can do. He does the things that no human being can do other than God. Notice he forgives sins, for example, the Gospel of Mark chapter 2, verse 5 and 12. Very interesting story here. This is with the paralytic. The paralytic cannot move. His friends bring him to Jesus. They cut a hole in the roof and drop him down. And Jesus looks at him and sees him. And in Mark 2, 5 and following, we hear these words. And Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the friends of this paralytic. He said to the paralyzed person, My son, your sins are forgiven. That's the key. Your sins are forgiven. Now notice the response. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their heart, why does this man speak like that? He is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're correct. No human being can forgive a sin. Only God can. So Jesus immediately perceiving in his spirit, there's this aspect of divine nature, omniscience coming through, that they were questioning. Within themselves, he said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk. Answer the question. Which is easiest to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk. What would you say? Which is easier? Of course, because you don't know if they are or not. It's difficult to say, my friend, get up and go home. You're paralyzed, you know, person. Well, of course, because if you got up and went home, it would prove that he's God. It will prove that he actually forgave the sins, you see. So, in order to demonstrate that, he says, but I say to you, so that you may know, verse 10, that the Son of Man, now this is his own concept, he calls himself Son of Man, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he arose, immediately picked up his bed and he went before them all. And so they were all stunned, amazed, glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. No, you haven't. Absolutely not. Because you've seen an act of God here through a man. So this man is either a man, truly a man, but he's more than a man. He's a God man. Because he alone can do what God does. Forgive sin. He proved it by doing the most difficult thing. Here's a person paralyzed. Get up and go home. And the guy gets up and goes home. So the demonstration, he's divine. He does only the things which God can do. Number one, forgive sin. There's another aspect of things only God can do, control of nature. Humans cannot control the nature. We'd like to, no doubt, but we can't do it. Luke chapter 8 and 22 and 25, this is one of the stories of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee and calming the storms. There's a great storm that arose in Luke chapter 8. They're on the Sea of Galilee, going from one end of it to the other. One day he got into the boat, verse 22 of his disciples, and said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filled with water, and they were in danger. And when they awoke, they said, "Master, Master, we're perishing." He awoke and rebuked the wind. Now, the word rebuke is just like you'd say to a dog, "Hush." A yapping dog, that's the concept of the Greek. It's like the wind and the storm, like they're howling. You know, we use the word howling. It's like dogs barking and banging and howling. He wakes up, and what does? He just says, "Hush." And the raging winds and the waves, they ceased, and it was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid. Well, of course you're afraid. I would be too. Saying to him, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him?" Who can do this? This is work that only God himself can do. So, here's another example of the divinity. Okay, the raising of the dead. He goes to his friend Lazarus in John chapter 11, 38. He's been dead for, 4 days? He says, "Show me the place where they laid him." They come to him, and then he bows and he prays before them, and he specifically says, "Lazarus, come forth." And here's a man who's been dead and decaying now 4 days, and he comes forth alive completely from the grave in the tomb, and Jesus says, "Now take off all of his grave clothes and let him go home." Again, and everybody's just, you don't have, it doesn't happen, in our world. I mean, with all the medical investment, the things we talk about, people, well, he experienced an out-of-body experience or a resurrection. No. Resuscitation. It's what you call brain and I forget what it is, heart lung. You're dead. Your heart lung is one method of death. If that quits, you're considered dead. But you can still be resuscitated if you can work on the heart within 5 minutes to get the brain going back again. You haven't actually died. You can be resuscitated. But after a 5 minute period, the brain cells begin to deteriorate real quickly. And there's an inability to renew those, and a person actually does expire at that particular point. So we do have experiences where people have had the short-term heart-lung clinically dead, but not truly actually dead, because the brain has not died. But this is a person who's been dead 4 days. Now he's beginning to stink. You know, his sister said, "Lord, don't tell him to move back the stone, because he decayed." You run across something out in the woods, and whoo, there's a dead animal there. Oh man, you know how the smell of stench, how strong it is. Well, that's what the sisters were concerned about. Here, everybody's gathering around the tomb, and just don't upset. This is a sad time. Don't make it worse, Lord. So, because he's decayed, and he said, "No, roll it back." And he rose and says, "Lazarus, come forth." That's interesting. The theologians said if he had said, "Come forth," all the dead would have come out of the grave. But he said specifically, "Lazarus, this guy, you come out," and he came out. So again, just some examples of things that only God can do. Okay, now some of his character. He is a character of self-existence. We saw that in John chapter 5 just a little bit. We can turn back there. He says in 5:26, Jesus says, "For the Father has life in himself, so he has granted that the Son has life in himself." That's a very interesting concept. The Father has life in himself. He is the ground of being. In theology, we call this is the God of God, we might say. He's the Father, the ground of being, of essence, of being. He is given, and so Jesus is God out of God. Because he comes out in the sense of always, what we call divine generation. Don't want to overwhelm them with that, but it's not like human generation. Human generation, mother and father get together and they conceive, but this is an eternal working where The Father always, from his being, is generating an object of himself. God is both subject and object. The subject is the Father, the divine being, the object that comes out of him, always. And it always has to be a replication of itself, because God can only love and care itself, which is perfect. He doesn't like imperfection. And it can only be in Son. Something is a direct replication of him. That is the Son. And the Son's replication of himself comes back upon the Father in the terms of love. And we call that the Spirit. That's an internal workings of God. The works of theologically they call it the odd intral works of God. And there's it's all you can explain it, but understand it is totally beyond us. And so he has life in himself, so it's saying that he's self-existent. Jesus is self-existent. There never was a time in which he did not exist. He has always existed as one with the Father and the divine being. Not only that, but he's eternal. Now let's go to the book of Revelation. When you come to time, again, he's eternal. He exists before the creation. He has no time, basically. It says in the book of the Revelation that John, when he saw him in chapter 1:17, saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, he's dead. Jesus laid his right hand on him, and he said, "Fear not, I am the first, I am the Alpha and the last, the Omega." The Alpha, Greek letter. This phraseology is taken right out of the book of Isaiah. I'm not going to turn it up, but you'll know this Isaiah 41 verse 4, 44 verse 6. That right there is your answers to your Jehovah's Witnesses. Because these are the terminology that's used of God. There is no God. I'm the first and the last, says Jehovah in Isaiah 41, 4, and 44, 6. Jehovah's Witnesses like to claim that Jesus isn't God. But here, the very terms of Isaiah 41, 4, and 44, 6, the first and the last, which says, I'm Jehovah, the first and the last. Jesus says, "Fear not, I am the," quote, Isaiah 41, "the first and the last," which is saying he is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the one in the burning bush. So he's eternal with respect to time. Now he's omniscient in that he knows all things. This is his infinity looked at from the aspect of knowledge. If we go to John's Gospel, here we see an interesting encounter he has with one person who would later become his disciples. In 1:48, Jesus meets Nathanael, and Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he said, Gospel of John 47:48, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." This is an honest man. Jesus read him through completely. This is an honest man. There's no deception or guile in Nathanael. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said to him, "Before Philip, your brother, called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I knew who you were, where you were, and what you were doing. Before your brother said, 'Come on, come see this man who told us everything but the law of the prophets.'" That's what his brother's trying to do. "Come get, tell us everything but the law of the prophets." And Nathanael said, "Now, how do you know who I am?" And he said, "Well, before that ever happened, I saw you in the fig tree. And you were there. I knew all about you." And he falls before him and says, "Rabbi, teacher, you are." Now notice the terminology. "You are the Son of God." Now Jesus called himself, remember one of the expressions said, "the Son of Man." Here, we have applied to him the terminology, Son of God. "You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Ascending from the Son of Man. Notice the terminology. Jesus called himself again here, the Son of Man. Ascending, go moving up from him, the Son of Man, and descending upon the Son of Man. This is taken from the Old Testament story of Jacob when he left home to go pursue heaven, find his wife. And he went to sleep in Bethel, and he had this dream of the angels ascending and descending upon the place where he was, and he called it the house of God. And he said, "You're going to see that. You're going to see angels actually ascending from me and coming down to me." Interesting concept here. So here again, we just saw in this one encounter, we see his divinity, and he just blows poor Nathanael away here by telling him all these wonderful things are going to happen. The only conclusion: this guy has to be divine. You can't conclude anything else. And then omnipresent, I'll just conclude with the one there, Matthew 28:20, go into all the world, you know, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and behold, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. I'm with you always. So he's divine, it's his presence. His body's not with us, but he in his essence of his person is with us. And we can say he's worshipped by things, by beings that could only worship God. He's worshipped by the angels. Now, the angels, they're not confused as to who's God. Human beings may be, but the angels are not. In Hebrews 1 and verse 6, we hear these words. When he, this is the Father, brings the firstborn, which is a reference, another referencing unto Christ, the firstborn is looking to his incarnation into the world. When he brings him again into the world again, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So the angels of God worship Christ. And in the book of Revelation, you see him oftentimes saying, don't worship us, John, fall down and worship God. And then, of course, at the end of the statement there, men worship him with a good example would be John chapter 28 with Thomas after the resurrection. He sees the resurrected Christ. He comes before him. He falls in his presence. Jesus shows him his hands and his feet. Says, touch me. Put your fingers here. See that it is me. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. Thomas responds to that encounter with the Lord and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus does not rebuke him. He doesn't say, do not talk like that, Thomas. No, he accepts the reference that you are the Lord and that you are God. He accepted the worship. So, we see here that Jesus claimed to be divine. We see he does only the works that God can do. His character traits are that of God, and he is worshipped as God by both men and angels. Now, the conclusion on this, and for and part of his deity, is this. Jesus is either God, or he's a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg. That's about the truth. He cannot be anything other than what he's saying to be. If he's not God, you know, we often hear this statement, well, I don't believe Jesus is God, but he's a good man. How ridiculous. How foolish would be to be a good man. If he's not God, he can't be a good man. He can't be a good man. He's the greatest deceiver and liar that there was, according to the Bible, because he's going to say this stuff. He hears all these things. He promises to do all these things for human beings, you know. Well, if he's not God, he can't do all his promises. How in the world can he be viewed as being a good man? Only thing he can say of him, he's a liar. Unless you want to call liars good men. You know, and that's really, you don't put somebody who has such vices as a character trait, a liar, is being elevated to the status of being good. So, he's either exactly who he said he is, or he's the greatest fraud and the worst of human beings that has ever come upon the face of the earth. There's no alternative. One of the two. You can't be anything else. Okay, let's move on. Of course, we affirm. We believe the Bible. We believe exactly what he said. He's the greatest of men because he is exactly whom he claims to be. Okay, let's move on. The human nature of Christ. Now, as important as his divine nature is, his human nature is of equal importance. To deny Jesus' full the humanity, according to 1 John, you remember the Bible in 1 John? To deny his humanity is the teaching of Antichrist. This is what Antichrist does. It denies these things. 1 John 4:3, we read these words. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard coming and is now already in the world. Let's see. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. To confess he's not come in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist. 2 John 7, we read these words. For many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver, the very Antichrist. So Antichrist, we will deal with more of Antichrist later, but the whole spirit of Antichrist is a denial of some truth related to the Lord Jesus. And in the early era, it was a denial of his humanity, that he was less than really man. They affirmed that he was a God, that he was God, but they denied that he was human, completely human. Well, that is a damnable error according to the Bible. Now, the Bible teaches in Luke 1, 30 through 35, that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was born by a virgin. His mother, Mary, had known no man. She's had no physical relation with any man whatsoever. And yet, she did conceive and give birth to Jesus of Nazareth. And if we look in Luke chapter 1, verse 30 and 35, we read these words. The angel said to her, this is Gabriel the angel, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called the Holy One, the Son of God." And then he gives other proofs of how, why it will happen. So here, the Holy Spirit just simply caused her womb to be open and caused her to conceive. She contributed the 26, I believe it's 26. This isn't on tape. I hope I'm correct scientifically. I don't remember. I'm just talking this off the top of my head. She contributed, Mary contributed the 26 human chromosomes. That's what we know scientifically is necessary to make them, make a human being. Since he didn't have any father, the other chromosomes, there actually had to be chromosomes there to be contributed, were contributed by none other than the Holy Spirit. How many?
18
for one. Is that what it is, 18? Okay. All right. We correct. Thank you, Ed, for the correction. For the tape, the correction is 18 and 18. So Mary gave her 18, the fully human. The Holy Spirit gave the other 18, the divine, for conception of one who is none other than the God-man, virgin-born. All right. He was a real human being. You could touch him, handle him, and feel him. 1 John 1:1 talks about this. We have seen him, handled him, known him. He is none other than the Son of God. So, he had a real human body. He was born of a woman, born with a human body. Let's look at the statement in 1 John 1:1. It emphasizes the full, complete humanity of Jesus. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Life was manifested, we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which is with the Father, and it was made manifest to you." Now see, he said we heard about it with our ears, we've seen it with our eyes, we looked upon it, and we touched him and handled him. So, it is a reference that we're not just making these things up, that this was a real human person that we've dealt with. So Jesus was completely human. He has a human will and a human soul, an inner man, a soul, we might say. John chapter 13 and 21, we hear these words on the night of his betrayal. He says in the upper room with his disciples, "After these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit," or that is, could be translated, in his soul. "And he testified, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then at the Gethsemane, he says his soul is deeply troubled, and he goes forth to pray, and he'll sweat great drops of blood and agony over us, what he would do for us if he goes all the way and dies on the cross. So he's a complete human rational soul. Human body, human soul. Everything's man. Here's the limitations of human nature. Let's just show that some of the limitations. There's many. Let's just notice this. Matthew. Remember the temptation? The temptation would not be a real temptation if Jesus was not a real human being with its limitations and therefore subject to temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, God didn't get hungry, but human beings get hungry. So he was hungry. On the cross, when he dies on the cross, let's say in John chapter 19, 28, his tongue will cleave to the roof of his mouth and he'll cry out, "I thirst." Well, God's not thirsty, but humans are thirsty. Luke chapter 8, we saw when he stilled the storm, remember, said he lay down to go to sleep. Well, he was exhausted. Human beings get tired. Does God get tired? Does God need rest? Of course not. the humans do. Now, turn to Mark 13. And here in Matthew 4, we see the temptation. Humans can be tempted. God can be tempted. This is true of only humans. So here we see the realities of his humanity. Notice another one of the realities of his humanity, the Gospel of Mark. This is with aspect to knowledge. We've already seen one where he knows about Nathanael, knows everything about him. Now notice this statement. In Mark 13, verse 32, it says, "The coming of that day," reference to the second coming, "no one knows, not even the angels, nor the Son of Man, only the Father." Now he's reflecting a truth of humanity, ignorance. He talks about calling. I just revealed my humanity. I have no idea, you know, ignorant. And so here we see the Lord himself, when he talks about the second coming, he's ignorant. What's he speaking from? He is speaking from his human nature. We've already seen him from his divine nature, that he knows all and he can do all. He can do the works of God and raise people from the dead. So obviously, he's divine. But he has another nature, human nature, and from this nature, he demonstrates his true humanity and the limitations of it by saying, as he speaks to this aspect of his being, he says, "I don't know," and he doesn't know. And he has all the full ranges of emotions that we have. He was at the death of his friend Lazarus at the graveside. There in John 11, what you look at, there we say he will cry. He weeps. Oh, human beings do that. He is angry in Mark 3 with the unbelief of the Pharisees. This is a human emotion. He demonstrates love for the rich young ruler that comes to him. He looks upon him and says, Scripture says he looked at him and he loved him. Even though he walked away, he loved him. And then he's joyful in John 15:11 over the disciples who do his will, fulfill his joy. This is all human things, human emotions. These are ranges that relate to us. They're not directly related to God. Now, so we see, on the one hand, he's completely divine, and on the other hand, he's completely human. Now, let's try to work this last part. How do these things hold together, and how do they interface one with the other? What is the union? We call this in theology the hypostatic union, or the union of the divine and the human natures in one person. his personhood. Okay, both human and divine are expressed in this person. So let's look at this. The Gospel of John 1:1. This is a great verse to memorize. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So notice, the Word was with God. So he's showing a distinction. There is the Word. There is the Word on the one hand, and there is God on the other. So there's a distinction. And yet he says the Word, there's with, meaning distinction, and the Word was God, meaning union. So there's second person of the Trinity, there's the first person of the Trinity, and this was God, showing the essence, show the Trinity itself, the one God, and two personal essences. But let's go down to verse 14. Notice what happens to the Word here. And it says, "And the Word became flesh," human being. "And we have seen his glory, the glory is the only Son of God, full of grace and truth." The only one, the unique one, Son of God. So, we have, within the Trinity, Jesus Christ bringing to the Godhead, through virtue of union with himself, humanity, the flesh there. So, there is a union that's expressed here, some way, it's a true reality, both divine and human natures are expressed in this one person here. Now let's go also to Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 10. This is the kenosis statement where the emptying is mentioned in the Bible. He empties of himself. Let's look at this real quickly. It says 2:6 says, "Jesus, who is in the form of God," the morphology of God there, does not, and it was in, is not passive, but that is actually, the only way is being in, basically. It's a present tense, but it doesn't translate very good into English, and so we put it with a past to make it flow good with good English, but he's existing. Verse 6, he existing in the form of God, is what I mean, the morphology of God, existing in this status, in this way, he did not count at that particular time equality with God. There's his oneness with God. Thing to be glad. In other words, I've got to stay here and hang on to the glories of heaven and my position and my status and not relinquishing this. But he made of himself nothing, of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of a man, being found in the human form. Now, this is the morphology of a human. He humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, then God the Father raised him to death, highly exalt him, give him the name Lord, and every knee should bow before him. But what this passage is saying here is on the one hand, verse 6, he's equal with God. And what does he give up? He does not give up his divine attributes, that's impossible, but he gives up his position, his status, and the rights, and the privilege, and the prerogatives of it. He sets this all aside in the incarnation, and in the incarnation, he comes in the form, he assumes here to his divine person, a human nature. That's what he does. He was completely, before this, totally divine nature. Now in the incarnation, to the person, a human nature is added. So in his person, he holds both on the one hand, the divine nature together, on the other hand, the human nature together in the uniqueness of his person. There. That's what he's talking about. It's amazing. It's just totally amazing how you bow down to worship. Now, each nature, as I said, remains distinct and separate. Omniscience remains in the divine nature. He is omniscient from his divine nature. His human nature is not omniscient. He is ignorant, as we saw in Matthew. So these two things may remain distinct and separate. John chapter 2, notice verse 23 and 25. Here we see his omniscience. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the feast, Passover feast, many believed in the name, and when they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men, and needed no one to bear witness to him about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So this is a claim here of omniscience. He's knowing everything about us. Well, of course, this is through his divine nature, which he can exercise himself if so being, if so choosing, if God the Father so directs him. But primarily, he's exercising his person through the human nature, and through the human nature, he will be like Matthew, or we look at Mark 13:32, the day and I don't know, which demonstrate his ignorance, his human expression. Again, we see he'll be omnipresent. Matthew 28:19, Behold, I'm with you to the end of the world. And then Ephesians 1:20, we see that he's right now seated at the right hand of God Almighty in heaven. He's raised and seated at God's right hand throne. So that he's seated in the right hand throne in his human nature, but his divine nature is omnipresent through the world. And yet at the same time, these two are held distinct, but held in close union together, though distinguishable, yet in union together, not mixing the human and the divine, but distinct and held together in his person. So he can be both everywhere in the world at the same time, and yet right now in his body be localized in heaven. Same thing goes with death. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now God doesn't die. And yet at the same time in John 19, when he dies on the cross, he says he bows his head and gave up the spirit. He did die. How can he die? He's God. Well, he can die because he's a God man. It is the human nature that died on the cross. It's not his divine nature that died. It's his human nature that died on the cross. Now, thirdly, the divine person can act, and this is what is really wild, it can act in a single event through both natures simultaneously. Let's go. Two things. Let's just show how it acts. Let's go. These two verses we'll quit. We'll be out of time. Luke chapter 8, 22, 23. We saw this. This is where the storm was, okay? He was asleep. In one split second, you see him there asleep, tired, exhausted in the ship, okay? And the disciples are so fearful, they think the boat is going to be swamped and they're all going to be drowned. Master, we're perishing. Don't you care for us? They will say. And he wakes, and the next word he says, hush, and it all stops. In the same moment, in the same event that's occurring right here, you see both the human and the divine. The human, he's asleep, he's exhausted, can't do a thing, because, you know, in that sense. And then, in the same moment, his divine person acts through his divine, the person acts through his divine nature, says, exercising it, at the Father's discretion, says, hush, and everything just stops. In the same event. The one person, so you see his person going, acting through, we would say in a human sense, he acts through his soul this way, he thinks something, or he acts through his body, or he does something with his hands. But in the same event, he does that. It'd be also with his friend, Lazarus. Let's go back there to John chapter 11. His friend who died, and the sisters were so concerned when they rolled away the stone at the tomb that it's going to stink. Verse 34, there at the funeral, Jesus says, he said to them, where have you laid him? Come, Lord, come see. Well, I don't know, where have you buried him? What's that speaking to his humanity? Where is he buried? Like he doesn't know. And on the other hand, he stands up before him, Lazarus comes forth, and it's divine comes forth. It's very interesting. He can, in the same event, he can act through either the human nature, which shows his ignorance and his limitation, or he can act through his divine nature shows all of his omniscience, all of his power, and all of his glory. Amazing! I thought it's just utterly amazing. Now, the great significance of all of this, the greatest significance, with this we'll conclude, the greatest significance is this, seen in salvation, redemption, the salvation of a human being. In salvation, it is very, very essential that God, that Jesus Christ be a God-man. Why? Because it is man who has sinned against God. It is man who has to pay the debt. Angels can't pay the debt for us. Human beings alone. Either we have to pay it or a substitute has to pay it. And yet, how can a man pay it? How can a man pay to God who is offended against God who's of an infinite character? God is an eternal being. Everlasting, never, from beginning, no beginning or end. From everlasting to everlasting. Our sins against him is not like our sins against you. Well, I sin against you. I sin against a little small creature here. A little finite, little individual, very limited, time, space, history, event. Very small. You know. So when I sin against God, I'm sinning against something that's a person that's infinite. That's why I sin against you and I incur a small, finite debt. I'm not pay that. I sin against God, I incur an infinite. How in the world am I going to pay him the debt back? See? So it is man who must pay the debt. But he can't, because the debt is too great. Nobody can pay it. So man, he must pay the debt, but then only God can pay the debt. The solution is only, since only God can pay the debt, and man must pay the debt, the only solution is for the Savior to be a God-man to do it. And that's what happens. Because you see, when he comes and when he dies, his human nature is dying on the cross. Yes. His human nature is dying on, not his divine. But the human nature, his personage, which is of the Trinity, is acting through his human nature, which he assumed. Whatever says of the human, whatever is applied to the human nature can be applied to the person. Whatever is applied to the divine nature can be applied to the person. So, if he dies in the body as a human, that then means that the death of this human is also applied to the person. The uniqueness of how this human exists is a divine person, and for that reason, this person is of infinite value. And his death, then, is the death of the Son of God, and his death is of an infinite value, which can pay an infinite debt for people like you and me. Why did Jesus have to be God? Because our debt is an infinite being, and only God can pay it, and he pays it through the death of his human nature. That's how he does it. And And so buying of that debt, we get to go through. Let me listen to this one verse. We will end with this verse. I do promise. The third time I've said this, this time it's true. Acts 20:28. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, said, I did not shrink from declaring to you that which profitable, 20:28. Would help him at the right verse. It says, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God. So elders, be sure, look over people, care for them. Why? Which he purchased or obtained with his own blood. The church of God, which he, God, obtained with his own blood. The blood of God. God doesn't have blood except in the incarnation. Jesus Christ. His blood is paid. Therefore, it's of paying the debt. Paying the debt. So that's the reason, the necessity for our Savior being the God-man. Okay. Are there any questions or any maybe I could answer anything on this issue at all? You've been very good, and I have laid a lot of heavy concepts on you, I know. Well, let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior, who is absolute unique person. No one like him, ever before or ever after again. We bow at his presence as Thomas of old did, and we simply grab him, lay hold of our hands upon his feet, and worship him and say, my Lord and my God. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the greatness of your person so much. And help us to see why, Lord, you went to such trouble to be identified with us, to be a human being like us, so that you might rescue us from our destruction, and that we might know you and have life. We thank you, Father, that you did not let us just go, the human race, and us in particular, just go our way into an eternal destruction, which we deserved. But, Lord, you sent your Son. You had a plan, and he became the way of escape. We thank you that he did not identify with angels, but he took upon himself the weakness of the children of Abraham, and flesh and blood, came flesh and blood, and there learned obedience in this life, that he might suffer and die and purchase us for you, that we might know you, live for you, and serve you. Bless these truths to our heart and help us to go forth with a joy in our step and a song in our mouth, proclaiming the love of God. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.